Well, you might like to turn to that passage that we read in Isaiah chapters 25 and 26. Now, if you're regularly with us, you'll remember that last Sunday we were in Isaiah chapter 12. And you might think, well, what's happened to all those chapters in between? Where have they gone? What's been happening? They're quite often spoken of as the chapters which cover the judgment of the nations. You remember that in those first 12 chapters that we've looked at of Isaiah, the concern has been with the two tribes down in the south, Judah, and how those two tribes, they grew in their strength under King Uzziah, so much so that the 10 tribes up in the north, now called Israel, those 10 tribes began to fear these two tribes down in the south, and so they entered into a contract with Syria under King Pekah, and they were intending that they would go and they would attack the two tribes of Judah, and having overthrown those tribes, they would put a puppet king in place so that they could control these two tribes, the tribes of Judah down in the south. Judah, being aware of this, of course, they began to wonder, well, who can we get to come to our aid? And so they were starting to consider a partnership with Assyria. They wanted to get Assyria, which was a growing power in the whole region. They wanted them to come alongside and to help them in this expected attack from the tribes, the 10 tribes up there in the north. And of course God sent Isaiah with this message to wicked King Ahaz, the king down in the south, the king of Judah, and he said to Ahaz, you're not to trust the ungodly. Trust me. This is a nation which is supposed to be worshipping me, Jehovah. That must be the place of your trust. And in fact, God went so far through Isaiah to say, look, I'll give you a sign. Anything you like in the heaven or in the earth, anything you want, just to prove to you that I can provide for this nation. And King Ahaz was unwilling to even ask for anything in a pretended act of holiness. No, God's too busy, I can't ask him for a sign. And so we have that situation that we're so familiar with every Christmas. Isaiah says to King Ahaz, well, God will provide you a sign of his own choosing then. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we have those familiar words, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So God said, I will give you a sign, just to prove. And so that's the background that has covered or been behind those first 12 chapters that we've been looking at. And then we come to chapters 13 to 24. And here the mind of Isaiah goes forward. He starts to look into the future and to the development of other nations around about Judah. It's all very well talking about what might happen with Israel in the north, teamed up as they were with Syria, and what Assyria might do. It's all very well to talk about those things, but as the centuries roll by, other nations are going to grow up, and there are going to be future threats to Judah. And how will Judah respond? And so those intervening chapters tell us something of what God enabled Isaiah to see as he looked into the future. And you come to chapter 13, for example, which talks about what was going to happen with Babylon. And of course, unlike Assyria, Babylon would actually conquer Judah. But God would use this to refine Judah, to correct them, and would preserve them. And this is amazing stuff, because we're now talking 100, 200 years ahead of the time when Isaiah was writing. And skeptics have said, well, how could Isaiah write about events so accurately, which wouldn't take place until long after he died? How did he How did he know these things? How could he write these things? You know, if you've got an interest in history, you could have a really profitable time getting a good commentary on those chapters and seeing the way in which commentators examine the prophecies of these chapters, these intervening chapters, the judgment of the nations, and see how they actually work out. It's really quite remarkable. It's an example of the way in which God is able to foretell the future. He's the master of the nations. He raises them up and he casts them down. And that's what we see in those chapters. And as history unfolds, we see all the predictions being confirmed. And we come on then to chapters 14 to 16. And they cover the next generation of the Assyrians, the Philistines, Moab, and Syria, and Damascus in particular. And then we go on to chapters 17 to 19, and that covers the land that we would today call Ethiopia, and the developments there, and how God will allow the Assyrians to come down and to conquer as far as and including Egypt, but no further. And all of this happened in 670 BC, way ahead of Isaiah's time. And all the way as we go through these chapters, the judgment of the nations, we find that God is not only dealing with sin in the nations, but he's actually drawing out for himself a remnant. In the case of Egypt, for example, we find that there were four or five cities that actually turned to God as a result of the discipline that came upon that nation. And as we, as New Testament Christians, read in the Old Testament, we notice that there are people like Ruth, for example. People like Ruth from Moab, who was joined to Israel. There are people like Naaman. You remember how Naaman was brought to the Lord from Damascus. Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And you come to the New Testament, and you read about people like Saul going about persecuting Christians, and yet his conscience was troubling him, and eventually he met with Christ and became the Paul that we are so familiar with in the New Testament. So all of these things, God is working out history, and yet he's dealing with individuals and he's drawing people to himself. And the story goes on in these chapters. After Egypt and chapter 19, we come to chapters 20 to 21, and we read about some of the particular cities that he dealt with, cities like Ashdod in the Philistines' country, and Babylon we've already mentioned, Edom, where Jacob's twin brother Esau had gone, and his descendants were dealt with in that chapter. And then we come to the 21st chapter, and Arabia, today's Saudi Arabia, that's dealt with, and what's going to happen there, and that great trading city of Tyre, and what God was going to do there. And in all this, Judah also is disciplined. Preserved, yes, but disciplined. And it's sad to see the way in which Judah fails to learn. She sees the might of Babylon as nothing when God is engaged against Babylon. Or the trading greatness of Tyre, again, all to no avail when God is engaged against them. So the nations, Isaiah, he looks into the future and he speaks of the things that are going to happen to the surrounding nations. And that brings us then to chapter 25 and our passage today. And I want to look at this chapter under three headings. The first one is the judgment of the nations, a cause for rejoicing. And the second is the judgment of the nations, a cause for reflection. And thirdly, the judgment of the nations, a cause for anticipation. Rejoicing, reflection, anticipation. First of all then, the judgment of the nations, a cause for rejoicing. Put yourself in Isaiah's position. The Lord has just revealed to you something of what's going to happen in the years ahead to the surrounding nations. And you've seen in the midst of all this international stress and turmoil, bloodshed, hardship, your own nation from time to time being sorely pressed. What would your reaction be? How would you feel, do you think, if you had seen this in the future? Your own nation being tried in this way and all these difficulties in the surrounding nations. What would you feel? Well, as we look at the first five verses of chapter 25, we find that Isaiah sees here a cause for rejoicing. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. He sees here grounds for rejoicing. And why would that be? If you go into chapter 26, the song of rejoicing continues, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Why? Why is Isaiah rejoicing after having this picture exposed to him, this future of the surrounding nations and his own nation indeed? Well, he gives us three reasons for rejoicing. So we're in the cause for rejoicing, and he has three reasons. And the first reason that he gives us is in verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, because thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Because God is faithful, and God is truthful. He tells it as it is. Faithful particularly to his covenant people. Let me remind you, way back in Genesis chapter 17, we saw this recently in our series in Genesis. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. God is speaking to Abraham, and he makes this covenant with him. I will give thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God had made this covenant with Abraham, and it's threatened every time one of the surrounding nations comes and seeks to undermine Judah. Then the covenant is brought into question. And the question is God as good as his word? Will he keep his word? And so Isaiah praises God because he sees in this evidence that God is keeping his word, that God is as good as his word. And you remember how that promise made to Abraham comes down through the generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And even as we reminded ourselves a few moments ago, even in Isaiah's time, Isaiah had been prompted to bring before Ahaz and to remind him, this is what God has promised, that a virgin shall conceive. God had not forgotten this promise that he had made. And he was protecting his people because his very promise, his very word was at stake. And so Isaiah is able to look at these events and to see here something of the faithfulness of God towards his people Israel. And you know, I was reading this and thinking about this, and I thought, how much God must have loved Israel. How special the nation of Israel was to God. That he was prepared to do these things for this nation. And you might well say, well, that's all very well. He's looking after Judah. He's keeping his covenant with Judah. But what about these surrounding nations? What about them? Surely it's a little bit hard on them. Well, there's a second part to that promise that God made to Abraham. And you find it in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. And God says there, again speaking to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If God had allowed the surrounding nations to destroy Judah, there would have been no succession leading to the birth of Christ, leading to the birth of one who was to be a blessing, not just to Judah, but to all nations. That very gospel plan was at stake. So God is preserving this great covenant that he had made with his covenant people to give them the land of Canaan and someone who would be a blessing, a savior to all the nations of the earth. So you begin to see why it is that Isaiah could see something very special here. As he saw these nations in his mind's eye, as it were, being raised up and being cast down. And he saw that all the time God was, yes, correcting and steering Judah, but also preserving them for the future, keeping the covenant that he had made all those many years ago with with Abraham. God keeps his promises. This is the God that we have to do with. How God must love you, must love me, if he's prepared to go to these lengths to preserve the covenant that out of the descendants of Abraham would come a savior. Couldn't have happened if the surrounding nations had been allowed to triumph. But God was not going to let that happen. He preserved the succession, and in the fullness of time, his son was born to be a savior of sinners. So you see, all those chapters in between that we haven't gone through the details of, the chapters in between deal with what seems like terrible judgments. God is dealing with sin, but he's preserving and honoring the promises that he has made to his people and to all nations. Psalm 91 is a lovely psalm, and in Psalm 91 and verse 4, we are told this: he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wing shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Our God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. I've got a book at home called Precious Bible Promises, and there in the preface, it speaks of thousands of promises to be found in God's word. And it points out that God keeps his promises. That's what he's doing here in this passage. That's what Isaiah is reveling in. The fact that this God is not only upright to keep his promises, but he's mighty to save. He has the power, he has the wisdom, and he will bring about that which he has promised to do. And so, believers, from time to time, you have cause to turn to God's word and to plead one of the promises in some time of difficulty. Remember the judgment of the nations. There you have the evidence that God keeps his promises. God will go to great extent to fulfill his promises. But then, as we go on, there's a second reason why Isaiah praises God for the judgment of the nations. And you find it in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. As the years unfolded, nations rose up. Assyria was to become even more powerful into the future. Babylon, we've already mentioned, was to become so powerful that it could conquer Judah. There were times when Judah was very weak, and yet God preserved them in their weakness. God watched over the poor and the needy. Look again at verse 4. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. He cares for the poor and the needy and the weak. We must turn to that well-known psalm, Psalm 37. You remember those familiar verses in Psalm 37. I have been young and am now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. That's the nature of our God. That's one of the reasons that Isaiah is blessing God for his dealings with the nations. And it's something that you and I can depend upon. When we feel, as the psalmist here did in Psalm 37, when we feel that we're at our wit's end, when we feel the weakness of the human condition and our shortcomings, oh God, he cares for the poor and needy. And Isaiah blesses God because of the way that he looks after Judah when it's poor and when it's needy. And there's a third reason why Isaiah blesses God for the judgment of the nations. You find it in verse 5 of chapter 25. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Isaiah looks back and sees what God has done. And that is grounds for him for confidence in the future. If God will do this and has done this in the past, then I can depend upon him for the future. And that's even more true for us, isn't it? We can look back at the judgment of the nations. And we can read our history books and see how amazingly these prophecies were fulfilled that Isaiah made. And we can say, the God that did that in order to keep his promises to Judah and to believers of all nations of a Savior, he'll look after me. If he would do that in the past, he can surely care for me into the future. In Psalm 63 and verse 7 it says, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. That's exactly the same logic. The psalmist looks to the past. He says, because you have been my help, because you've been my help in the past, therefore as I look to the future, in the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice. The past, ground for confidence in the future. God has been faithful in the past, done wonderful things. I could trust him for the future. You know, nations, the judgment of the nations, nations are just a lot of people. And individuals were affected by the judgment of the nations. God deals with us as individuals and as nations. And what we see here, what Isaiah rejoices over here as he reminds himself, or as he contemplates rather, the prophecies that have been given to him concerning the future, he sees grounds for rejoicing. Because God keeps his promises. Because God looks after the poor and the needy. And because he's been so good in the past, I can trust him for the future. Let me go to my second point. Judgment of the nations, a cause for reflection. If you look at chapter 26 and halfway through verse 9, it says this. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When God deals with men and women, the judgment of the nations or individuals today, he deals with them in utter righteousness. It's all done because he has announced himself, proclaimed himself as a God who is holy and a God who will not pardon sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And so Isaiah writes here, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. What's he saying? When men are conscious that God judges sin, as he has said he will do, then they have cause to reflect and consider, what does that mean for me? If I read my history books and compare it with those early chapters in Isaiah, and I see that God did just what he would do, he would judge the nations, then I have cause to ask myself, how will he judge me? What will he make of me and of my life? That's what Isaiah is saying here. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Cause for reflection. The evidence of history is that God judges sin. And if that be the evidence of history, if that be the truth of the situation, what of me? And you know, the glorious thing is that as men stop to think about this, and they realize that they need salvation, they need forgiveness, the sins of the past need to be dealt with. We've already mentioned that as God dealt with the nations in those intervening chapters, the judgment of the nations, as he dealt with them, there were little groups of believers drawn out. I mentioned in particular those five cities in Egypt. And I gave other examples. Ruth in Moab, someone plucked out from that nation, and Naaman from Damascus, and so it goes on. There have been those people that God has drawn to himself out of non-Israelite nations down through the Old Testament, and particularly more and more in the New Testament. And so as men are confronted with the fact that God judges sin, they have cause to examine themselves. What does this mean for me? How will things be for me? I wonder if you ever thought about that. You might indeed go home and look at your history books, look at commentaries, and see how Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. The evidence of Babylon and all that happened there. There's the evidence. The issue is a real issue. This is what God does with sin. Ask the question, well, where does that leave me? The need that I should take seriously what's going on. And we're reminded, of course, of that. Again, those verses way back at the start of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. Mentioned them several times. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. That son, that descendant on his mother's side of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to die upon the cross to deal with the sins of his people and to pardon them, that they might begin again, that they might be spared in the day of judgment. I take you back again to that verse 9 in chapter 26. This time I start at the start of verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. You see what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that his longing, his great desire has been for the God of judgment, because he knows that as men and women are faced with the reality of judgment, that's the day when they begin to turn their minds towards God. You listen to someone who's just been converted, and they're giving their testimony. Where do they start? I found that I was a sinner, they say. Different words, different circumstances, but that's where they start. That's where they begin their journey, until they discover the Christ who died at Calvary this descendant that God was at pains to protect as the nations rose and fought against Judah. And they turned to him. Isaiah was an evangelist at heart. Remember that famous verse in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, says Isaiah. He's longing for conversion of men and women. And he sees that it begins as people realize that God is in earnest when he speaks about sin. He was in earnest with the nations that he judged. He is with sin in individuals. But he's provided a glorious Savior to take and to pay the price of our sin. I go on to my third point. Judgment of the nations, a cause for anticipation. Let me take you to verses 6 to 12 of chapter 25. Let me read them. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. For the Lord hath spoken it. As Isaiah looks over these prophecies of judgment of the nations, his eyes, as it were, go into the distance. And we often say this, don't we, as we talk about prophecy. It's like ranges of hills, one beyond another. And there in the far distance, he says, I see a final judgment. I find a last judgment. And you perhaps, as I read those verses, I've been reminded of verses in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read some verses to you from 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. You remember in verse 8 of our chapter, he will swallow up death in victory. And he goes on to say that the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And we read those very words as we go to Revelation and chapter 21 and verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Isaiah sees a final great judgment at the end of the ranges of hills of prophecy. And oh, what amazing days they're going to be. Look again at those verses 6 and 8. In the mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fast things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And then in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. What glorious days. He looks and he sees this final judgment, and a glorious time for his people, a feast of good things, wines on the lees. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. Look at verse 9, chapter 25. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Picture the scene. The Lord is returning. And here's a man, as it were, standing in the street. And he's pointing, and the Lord's coming, and he says, Lo, this is our God. I see him coming. We waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in him. Can you picture that situation? We had an old colporteur in Malvern, and he was a godly man, and he didn't want to go through the trials of death. His great longing was to be here to greet the Lord. He wanted to be that one that stands on the street and says, Lo, here he is. Here's the one that we've been waiting for. But there's a very different scene. And you find it in Rome in Revelation and chapter 6. Revelation and chapter 6. You'll know what I'm going to turn to. Revelation chapter 6. And here in chapter 6, we're told about the way in which the nations will flee to the hills as they seek for some protection. Look at verses 15 and 16. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. I wonder what you think about that. Two scenes. The colporteur, longing for the day when he could say, I see him coming. We're told we'll see him in the clouds. Every eye shall see him. Want to be there to announce, this is the one we've been waiting for. And the crowds going and crying out for the rocks to protect them from this coming one. I wonder if you think that's a little bit unlikely in the 21st century. I've told the story before, I'll tell you it again. I was in the Rocky Mountains in America for work many years ago now. And I got up one morning and there were disheveled people, unshaven, dirty clothes, in droves coming down the streets. And I said to someone, what are all these people coming down through the street? And this man said to me, well, someone said that it was the end of the world. And they all went to hide. And of course, it wasn't the end of the world, so they're coming out now for some food. It is actually what happens. It happened then, and I saw it happen. So here are the two scenes. Time of anticipation for the Lord's people. This, I see him coming. This is the one I've been waiting for. And the others who flee, crying out. We used to sing a chorus many years ago. Oh, what a weeping and wailing. As the lost were told of their faith. They prayed with their hands raised to heaven. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Two scenes. Two groups of people. We see down through the years, God has been making it clear that he judges sin. He deals with sin. He judges the nations. But he's provided such a glorious escape in his Son there at Calvary. What a price was paid. Where do we stand? Are we going to be pointing? If the Lord should return tonight, tomorrow, welcoming. This is the one we've been waiting for. Or are we going to be going to the Malvern Hills and getting in the tunnel there? Well, in closing, Let me take you to the last two verses of chapter 26. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover the slain. There'll be no covering in the rocks and the hills. All will be out, laid open. But here's this lovely invitation. Come, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors, be patient, the Lord will come. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in him. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Or verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. And that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. A city whose walls are salvation. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. That's the prospect. Be patient. The Lord will come. And if you can point on that day and welcome him, what a glorious day it'll be. And if you can't, just go home and consider the evidence of Scripture. God does judge sin. You need to deal with it before he comes. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, we're conscious that there's nothing hidden from thee, even now. Thou dost know our hearts, how we stand before thee. Whether our sin, which is major, which is manifold, whether it's been dealt with, whether that precious blood shed at Calvary covers my sin. Oh, help us, our God, each one of us, to examine our own hearts. And if we find any uncertainty, oh, to go again to Calvary, to seek. We're promised, seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, turn, our God, we pray, turn our hearts, every one of us, towards thee, that we might be saved. That we might rejoice in that anticipation of the day when our Saviour comes to gather his people home. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our final hymn, 297. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah. Jesus now shall ever reign. 297. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.